Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray now as Jesus prayed, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Speak to us what you want to say and give us ears to hear what we need to hear. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There's an interesting pattern in the first nine books of the Hebrew Bible. And it's not a pattern that I discovered on my own. I remember reading a book about it several years ago. And I'm not sure if the pattern is intentional or coincidence, or if we are simply prone to find patterns if we look hard enough and search for them. But there's an interesting pattern that one of the Ten Commandments, virtually in the order of the commandments themselves, is found as a notable example of sin in each of the first nine books of the Hebrew Bible. So you start with Genesis. If you were to think, what would be, there's lots of sins in all these books, but what would be the most egregious sin in Genesis? Surely it's that first sin in the garden, where Adam is putting someone else before God, putting the word of his wife before God, the word of the snake before God, something else before God, fundamentally a violation of the first commandment. If you go to the second book, Exodus, and you were to think, what is the most egregious example of sin in the book of Exodus? Surely it would be the golden calf in Exodus 32. Violation of the second commandment, making a graven image. And just as the punishment for Adam is that he shall surely die, so the punishment for God's people, the Levites, come and kill 3,000 of their brothers, and the Lord sends a plague following the golden calf. You move to Leviticus. You may not remember some of these stories which I've referenced going throughout the Ten Commandments, but Leviticus 24, there is a man who blasphemes the name of the Lord. That is, violates the third commandment, and the response is death. Numbers, the fourth book, we find in Numbers chapter 15, a Sabbath breaker is executed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Well, by now you're starting to see something of a pattern. Deuteronomy, there's a story in Deuteronomy 21 of a rebellious son who dishonors his father and mother, breaking the fifth commandment, and he therefore is put to death. Joshua. Now here's where the pattern just gets a little out of order. The sin that you may think of is following the fall of Jericho. Some of the men take some of the devoted things. It's a violation of the commandment against stealing, Achan's sin. And he, as a result, then in Joshua 7, is put to death. And we come in the book of Judges, which is filled with sin, as everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But the most heinous, perhaps, in the whole book is in Judges 19, the murder, the dismembering, the killing of the Levite's concubine, and then Gibeah and the Benjaminites put to death. That is the commandment against murder. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, following Joshua and Judges, doesn't come Ruth. That actually is placed later in the Hebrew Bible. What comes next is the book of Samuel, which is considered together. We have 1 and 2 Samuel, they just have Samuel. And if you were to think in the books of Samuel, what is the sin that sticks out more than any other? Surely it is the sin of David with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery. And as a result, their son dies and blood shed enters into the household of David. And you come after Samuel to the book of Kings. And there, one of the most egregious examples of sin is in 1 Kings chapter 21. Remember where Ahab and Jezebel scheme to get Naboth's vineyard because he won't sell it to them, and Jezebel comes up with this plan that will hold a feast and will put two worthless scoundrels on either side of him, and at that moment they'll raise up and they will accuse him and they will be false witnesses, and so he is put to death. And then later, as a result of their treachery, Ahab is killed, and then Jezebel is thrown down and killed, and the dogs lick up her blood. The first nine books of the Hebrew Bible, we find this striking pattern, whether it's just there because someone very smart, not me, but looked for it and found. Certainly there's other sins that you could pull out in these books. But it is striking that in case after case, the most egregious sin you would think of in that book highlights the next and the next and the next violation of the Ten Commandments. And even if we're not meant to see a particular pattern, certainly what we are meant to see is how seriously God takes the violation of these commandments. Because in each of these cases I just outlined for you, the punishment was death. And so it is when we come to the ninth commandment. Turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. I've already alluded to this commandment in the story of Naboth's vineyard. But we read in verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." We often think of the commandment as, "You shall not lie." And that's what it is by implication. But the context most explicitly has to do with a courtroom. Even today, we understand that in the court of law, witnesses are crucially important, and even more so in the ancient world where they don't have audio, they don't have cameras, they don't have DNA testing. The way to try a case was based on eyewitness testimony. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." 1 Timothy 5:19 picks up the same principle. "Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Zechariah 8:16, "Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts." Lying in the court of law was considered perhaps the worst way to violate the ninth commandment. Just like you can violate the commandment against murder by having anger in your heart, but worse than that is physical murder. You can violate the seventh commandment by lusting after a man or woman, but even worse than that is adultery. So we have here the worst example of lying, especially in the ancient world, is to bear false witness against someone in a court of law. Because you can see with that story of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth that it only took two men, two worthless men. That's all it took, was to stand up in the presence of the king and all the guests and cast out their lies about him. And there's one witness and there's two, and therefore he's put to death. God cares deeply about verbal justice. That's why we see throughout the Old Testament, judges must be fair and impartial. They must be blind. They must hear both sides. This commandment against bearing false witness was meant to protect marriage, life, property, reputation, and honor. We expect lies, don't we? We expect that the media won't tell us the truth. We expect that politicians are at best shading the truth or spinning the truth. We expect that an interview with athletes or coaches after the game is probably not giving us quite the truth. We expect when an expert comes on for their expert advice that they're probably shading something or hiding some sort of study. We've come to expect lies. And we see plenty of lies in the Bible. The serpent, Jacob, at Christ's trial, Ananias and Sapphira, who are put to death, not because they refuse to give everything and lay it at the feet of the apostles. The apostles say, "You could have kept some of the proceeds for yourself from what you sold." It wasn't a communist society. They were communal in their living in that they shared freely with everyone, but it wasn't communist in that there was some state-sponsored obligation to give everything to some common pot. They said, "You could have kept what you wanted." But Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, to the Holy Spirit about it, and they were put to death. So when we hear lies, it does not surprise us. But God expects us to tell the truth. I want us to think of this question. What is required of us in the commandment? And then second, we will look at the question, why is telling the truth so important? So first macro category for tonight, what is required of us in this commandment? Let me give you the answer to that from the Heidelberg Catechism, which will set us on a good trajectory for looking at the scriptures. The Catechism says, God's will, in the ninth commandment, is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are the devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Let's just look at a few of those points. What is required of us in the ninth commandment? Well, you notice the catechism says, never give false testimony against anyone. In Hebrew, there are six different ways of saying false witness, and it's spread out in at least 16 different passages. It speaks to the importance of this commandment. We ought to twist no one's words. That hits home a little closer. Okay, I don't lie. I don't tell a bold-faced lie. But aren't we good at just twisting? Don't we all know how to retell a story so that we're the hero and our enemy is the goat? Don't we know how to tell a story by emphasizing the mean things they said to us, leaving out the hurtful things we might have said to them? We don't say, okay, now I'm going to go tell mom and dad what happened and I'm going to lie. Or now I'm going to go tell my friends in my Bible study about this other friend who hurt me and I'm going to lie. We don't sit down and determine it, but we do it nonetheless. We know how to tell a story and we conveniently leave out all the things that we might have said beforehand to make them upset, and the way we were looking at them, and the way we were grimacing, and the sighs, and we just present what they said, what was hurtful, what was negative. We give not just the story, we give our interpretation of the story. Intuitively, we know how to imply tone, how to leave out information, how to summarize long conversations in a way that favor us and disfavor others. We twist. This commandment would forbid also gossip and slander. What is gossip? Well, we can gossip in one of two ways. Gossip is, on the one hand, passing along a rumor or a report that can't be substantiated. Now, here's what I've heard, especially when it's a negative report. That's gossip. But gossip is also when we pass along a true report unnecessarily. We may have convinced ourselves at time, well, I know what I'm saying is true, but it still can fall under the category of gossip if you're passing it along unnecessarily. All it does is serve in your friend's mind to make person X over here look even worse. How do we know when we're passing along information that is unnecessary? Well, you ask yourself, would the person that I'm now talking about be happy for the person that I'm talking to know what I'm saying? And we all understand that there are times that, a mom and dad must talk frankly about children, or people in the workplace must talk, senior leadership or something very candidly. So we all understand there are times, but is your aim truly to help, truly to equip, or is it simply to give those juicy tidbits? Here's another question to ask. What will I do as a result of telling this other person this information? We must realize that part of the human condition is you'd be hard-pressed to find a way for two people to form a bond more quickly than for person A and person B to form a common bond over their dislike of person C. You can make fast friends that way. There is no faster way to make a friend than to find a mutual enemy. Ask yourself, will my telling this help someone to form an overly negative view of the person I'm talking about? See, that's what makes it deceit. You may tell yourself, well, I'm only saying what is true. And in fact, the statement you're saying may be true. But the overarching effect is to cause that person to then have an overly negative view of the person you're talking about. So it can still be bearing false witness, even if you're saying what is true, because you are leading your friend to think worse of this other person than they need to. If you need to say something, and sometimes we do need to say things that are difficult and involve negative things that people have done, if you need to say something, the rule of thumb is keep the circle as small as possible. Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. It is wrong to gossip, and it's wrong to listen to gossip. Now, that's even harder, to do the difficult thing and stop before it starts and say, time out, should I be hearing this? Should we be talking about this? Silence in the presence of gossip can be as devastating as the gossip itself. Not only gossip, but slander. If gossip is speculating or gossip is passing along true statements that don't need to be passed along, then slander is the spreading of false reports about others. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And this would include putting the worst possible motives on someone else's intentions, refusing to ever give the benefit of the doubt, assuming the worst about people, and reporting it to others as fact. You ever done that? You report to someone your interpretation as the fact of the matter. You know, and then she just, you know, told me that she hates me. Is that what she said? Well, more or less, that's what she said by the way she was looking at me and the way she's treating me. That's basically it. Listen, beware of concocting hypotheses and scenarios and then sharing them with others as foolproof descriptions of what actually happened. I don't know, have you ever had this happen in your household? With a child, perhaps? A child is missing a toy and missing some prized possession. And instead of coming out into the family and announcing that I seem to be missing my truck and I wonder if anyone could help me find the truck, it comes out immediately as, someone stole my truck. Why do you think that? Because it's gone and I don't know where it is. One explanation, one of you stole it. Now we can see it and we can laugh in it with our children, but we do the same thing even as adults in talking to other people. We jump to the worst possible conclusions. Catechism also says, and now this becomes very difficult, if these others weren't, it says, part of following the ninth commandment is that we not join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. This is what Jesus means in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, or you too will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is not saying, as some people in our culture think, well, you can't ever evaluate. You can't ever say anybody's wrong. You have to be, you know, completely accepting of all opinions and all choices. That's not what Jesus means. He doesn't model that in his life. But what he does mean is be very careful. If you're jumping to conclusions about other people in a way that you would not wish them to jump to conclusions about you. There have been so many times in my life where I do something dumb. I'm driving, and you know, you think everyone thinks they're a really good driver, except all the other drivers around you. And you know, you don't see somebody in your blind spot, and you cut them off, and they honk, and or you have a phone call and you say the wrong thing, or you send the wrong email. Have you ever sent an email that you thought was reply and it was reply all? Those get awkward. Have you ever had those moments? I have, and I think to myself, Lord, I hope that the person on the other end of me cutting them off or having a grumpy phone call or saying the wrong thing will understand that sometimes we all have bad days. Don't we want other people to sometimes give us the benefit of the doubt? Didn't mean it. It was an accident. It's not usually like this. And if we want that for ourselves, why don't we give it to other people? When somebody drives foolishly around you, your first thought is not, oh, Lord, help them. What a bad day they're probably having. No, you think, who gave them a license? Why are they on the road? What are you doing? How could you possibly violate my space? We jump to conclusions. Paul warns against rash judgments. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. It's one of the bedrocks of our judicial system, and it is a very biblical idea. Innocent until proven guilty. I bet a number of you have had to sit on a jury before. I've seemed to get summoned for jury duty all the time. I've never actually been seated on the jury, but I would get summoned all the time. One of the reasons I left Michigan, okay, before they find me here and I have to get summoned again. But it's fascinating. Have you ever been there? And when I went, they do the thing and they are interviewing people and trying to figure out if they want to use their objections to put them off the jury or if they want them there. And they usually start by saying something about the presumption of innocence. And if it's not the judge who says it, certainly the defense attorney, and I've seen it many times, will ask this question. He will say, what must I do for you to acquit my client? What must I do for you, the jury, to decide that my client is innocent? And the answer is nothing. That's what he comes to. Under our law, I don't have to do anything. He is innocent until proven guilty. And that's the point he wants to make. And he's already, you know, sort of presenting his case as he's, you know, vetting through potential jurors to help people understand that the presumption in the court of law is of innocence, not of guilt. So it is upon the prosecuting attorney, depending on the kind of case, the sort of level of scrutiny that must be applied, to determine that this person is guilty of the alleged crime, not upon the defense attorney. Now, it isn't to say that we never make judgments, even critical judgments. And sometimes we have to make our best estimate and our best evaluation without 100% of the facts. But we should be hoping that people are better than we think. And we should not join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. And has this ever been more difficult than in the age of social media? We execute people according to trial by Twitter. The pattern is predictable. Serious allegations are made. They could be against pastors, could be against black men, could be against police officers, could be against anyone. And perhaps they seem credible. And maybe if they would prove to be true. And sometimes you have to act upon the information you have. But what happens? Trial by Twitter ensues. And it's a lose-lose situation. If the accusations are true, it's terrible. If it's false, then someone's life has already been destroyed. Again, it's not to say that we don't make evaluations. We don't ever say, well, based on what I've seen. But this happens so often. You get one snippet of information, 30-second soundbite, a 140-character summation, and we are ready to condemn someone without a hearing, without just cause. Do you remember this story back from the Atlanta Olympics? Remember there was the bombing? The Atlanta Olympics in Centennial Village. You can actually go, and I commend it to you. It's about, I think it's maybe 15 or 20 minutes. ESPN did a short little documentary. It's called Judging Jewell, J-E-W-E-L-L. Remember, Richard Jewell was the police officer, the security guard. He was working security for the Olympics. And he became known. He was a hero. He discovered a backpack filled with 3 pipe bombs on the park grounds, and he told the police, and they cleared the area before the bomb exploded, saved people from injury or death, and he was hailed as this great hero. And then later, as the case began to unfold, he went from being the hero to being the chief suspect. And cameras were outside of his apartment, and he was questioned relentlessly over and over. He was considered to be not the hero anymore, but the perpetrator. And this went on for quite some time, took a great toll on his personal and professional life. And I bet, even as I recall the case to you, Richard Jewell, yes, the bombing in the Atlanta Olympics in 1996, and I tell the story. When I first came across this a year or so ago, I was like, oh yeah, that's the guy. Now, was he the guy who did the bomb? I couldn't even remember in my own head. Well, he wasn't. And as we remember the story, many of us remember, oh yeah, that was the guy, he found it, but then he was really guilty. Do all of us remember that he was completely and fully exonerated? Eric Rudolph was later found to have been the bomber. In 2006, the governor of Georgia publicly thanked Jewell on behalf of the state for saving the lives of those at the Olympics. And a year later, in 2007, he died from heart failure at the age of 44. Commend you. It's a 15-minute. I think you can watch it on YouTube. And you see how the story unfolds and you think, oh my, how easy it is to judge and condemn others. How easy it is in old media and now even more so with new media. And the allegations go far and wide. The corrections barely get mentioned. I've seen this before on Twitter. Some allegation will go out and it will be liked by 100,000 people. And then later in the day, a correction will go out and it will be liked by 400 people. Everyone hears the big, bold-faced print. Accusation, allegation, correction, exoneration. Well, that doesn't get so loud. And isn't it true in our own minds, even when people are exonerated, we often think, I don't know. And then for the rest of their lives, they can be put up there with the controversial, the embattled, the alleged. Well, you know what? Sometimes people are cleared of things and they were really guilty. But sometimes they were really innocent. You think of how they could have talked about Jesus his whole life? The embattled Messiah, the controversial, the alleged blasphemer. Would have stuck with him like barnacles. Rather, in court and everywhere else, we should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. I mean, we avoid making rash judgments. It means we avoid exaggeration. This is one of the little ways that we deceive. We do it without even thinking. We do it for the silliest things. How much you slept sometimes. How'd you say, I got 5 hours last night? Little things, anything that can make us seem more impressive. How much you ate, how long you studied. We ought to avoid making promises we can't keep or agreeing to something we won't follow through on. That, too, is to show ourselves to be in violation of the 9th commandment. Now, we all sometimes things come up. We understand. But listen to Ecclesiastes 5:5. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Better just say, I can't promise to that. Then with good intention to promise and say, yes, I'll be there, I'll make it, you can count on me, and then not do it. Again, the catechism says, these are the devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. It is so easy for a man or a woman's entire life to be thrown away with a line, a sentence, an accusation, in an instant. Calvin says, we delight in a certain poisoned sweetness experienced in ferreting out and disclosing the evil of others. And let us not think in an adequate excuse if in many instances we are not lying. For he who does not allow a brother's name to be sullied by falsehood also wishes it to be kept unblemished as far as truth permits. Isn't that good? Is that your heart? Is that my heart? That you want your neighbor's name to be kept unblemished as far as truth permits. Because that's what it comes down to, is loving our neighbor as ourselves. Do you want people to talk about you the way you talk about them? Do you want people to speculate about you the way you speculate about them? Do you want people jumping to conclusions the way we jump to the worst possible conclusions for our neighbor? Do you seek for the good of your neighbor's name? Or do we quietly, perversely enjoy it when our neighbor gets knocked down a peg or two? Or when people can see them warts and all, just like we always thought? Do you and I really want what is best for our neighbor? So a second question as we bring this to a close. Why, then, is telling the truth so important? That's how a little bit about how we obey it and how we violate it. But why? Why is this matter so important? Let me give you just a few reasons as we close. First, because of the nature of God. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel is not a man that he should lie or regret. Romans 3:4, let God be true though everyone were a liar. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Telling the truth is so critical because it is meant to be a reflection of God himself, who is the truth. The Word who became flesh surely cares deeply about words. And so often, the arguments, even in our culture, are about words. Is he a he or is he a she? Once you write the dictionary, you've won the game. Give me the ability to define the words and I'll have more power than all the armies on the planet. You can define the words. You can define what is true and what is not. It's the nature of God himself to only and always speak what is true. Here's the second reason why telling the truth is important, not only because of the nature of God, but because of the nature of the devil. John 8:44, he is a father of lies. From the very beginning in Genesis, he says to Adam and Eve, has God really said? Think about this the next time you're tempted to lie, to shade, to twist, to spin. Lying is the way of the devil. And not just bold-faced falsehood. That's not actually how the devil usually lies. That would be obvious if he just came and told us what's obviously false. No, his way is subtlety, half-truth, misleading statements, presenting the bait but hiding the hook. And when we do the same things, we are showing ourselves to do the work of the devil, not the work of God our Father. Why is telling the truth important? The nature of God, the nature of the devil. Third, the importance of words. We live in a day when words are cheap. They are everywhere and they are devalued. But God invented words. He communicates by words. He not only hallows the whole sphere of language and communication, he considers it an extension of his being in some way. To disobey or disagree with the word of God is to disobey and disagree God himself. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, if we are to reflect the character of God, we must speak true words and take great pains to say what we mean and mean what we say. That's honoring language and words as God does. We must weigh our words, be careful with our words. Some of you will have read or more likely seen the play, A Man for All Seasons. It's one of my favorite movies, even though it's about Thomas More, He's a Catholic, and he has a few jabs against Luther in the movie, so just filter through those. But it's a wonderful play, and it's a very well-done movie. I think it came out maybe in the 60s. And Thomas More is in the position of counselor to the king, who has sought a divorce. And so everyone is pressing upon him to speak his mind about the king's divorce, and he can't give credence to what the king has done, but he knows if he opens his mouth and he speaks to give his opinion, he will be banished or worse, and so he keeps his opinion to himself, even though eventually, as the movie goes on, it lands him in prison. And he will not speak his mind on the matter because his words are so important. And at one point in the movie, his wife, who's pleading with him, why must you be like this? Why must you suffer in this way? And then she says, why can't you won't speak your mind to anyone about the king's divorce and marriage? What, at least tell me, your wife, how could you not speak to me, your wife? And he says, now imagine you are on the stand and someone asks, has your husband ever told you what he thinks of the king's marriage? And he goes on to explain that to his wife. That's why I can't tell you. Because I don't want you to be in a position to bear false witness against yourself. So when you are put on the stand and someone says, has he ever told you, you can honestly say no. And then one of the last scenes where Thomas More is facing his execution, and he's betrayed by this man named Richard Rich. Real person. All of these are real people in history. And in the movie, Richard Rich is this sort of toady-like character who's always wanting to get something, and he's sort of a sycophant, and Thomas More doesn't trust him, but he was kind to him. And then at the very end, now this man who is so far beneath him in character has betrayed him, and he has bore false witness against Thomas More and said that he has spoke ill of the king. He lies. And as he walks away, Thomas More sees around the neck of Richard Rich the chain of office for Wales around his neck. And he's obviously, you know, been bribed to bear false witness. And one of these great lines in cinematic history, Thomas More says, why, Richard? It profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, but for Wales? Now, no offense to any Welsh men here, but it's a great line. It doesn't profit the whole world. You gave away your soul for Wales. It's a wonderful film and play to drive home the importance of words, of speaking the truth, only the truth. And then a final consideration, why the truth is so important. Because the Bible lays such a stress upon the importance of being a witness. Think in the New Testament, the frequent problem of false witnesses. Christ was crucified because of false witnesses. Stephen was put to death because of false witnesses. There are 7 proverbs in the Old Testament about being a false witness. For example, Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The Lord hates false witnesses. And then we see, conversely, the importance of witnessing in the New Testament. God swears by himself that his promise is true. That's what Hebrews tells us. Jesus claims he does not need another witness, but if he does, the Father bears witness for him, John 8. Jesus is called the faithful witness, Revelation 1:5. John 15:26, the Spirit will bear witness to Christ. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness that we are the sons of God. You have all of this language of witnessing, writ large over the New Testament, the Father bearing witness to the Son and the Spirit bearing witness to our spirits, and the Son himself being that faithful witness who only and always spoke what was true and was himself the way, the truth, and the life. And you consider all of this language about the importance of witness. And perhaps it underlines for you once again the significance of Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You'd be hard-pressed to find the command in the Bible that you need to go out and change the world, or that you need to go out and change the culture. Yes, salt. Yes, light. But here's the explicit command. The Bible doesn't tell us, go out and change the world. That's a tall, tall order. A lot of things out of our control there. But here's what the Bible tells you without any shadow of a doubt. Bear witness. God expects us to speak on his behalf in the courtroom of life. We must bear witness to the gospel, no matter the cost. Revelation 6:9 depicts the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar bearing witness. Our words must be trustworthy, and they must be trustworthy all the time. Otherwise, how can we be expected to be trusted when we talk to others about Christ? Christ is our witness against the devil. Let us be Christ's true witnesses in the world, that we would be known as rock-solid people. He's a straight shooter. She tells me the truth. I don't know about those people from Christ's covenant. I don't know about their God. I don't know about all that they do, but I know that I can trust him. I know that the Christians that work for me are the most trustworthy people. I know that the Christians I have in my classroom are the most dependable. I know that the Christians I have living next to me, even though I don't like some of the things they believe, they're utterly and completely trustworthy. Let us be Christ's true witnesses in the world, and let us live in such a way that when we speak of Christ, people listen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the sin of false witness. Sometimes very boldly stated, more often subtle, nuanced. We've convinced ourselves that we're not guilty of these things when we have fallen short of them in so many ways. And so we cling to the cross, to Christ who will come to our defense when the devil accuses us. And he will say, has not this one been snatched from the fire? And I will bear witness for his sake that he belongs to me. And so, Lord, let us in turn bear witness to you. Make us people who know the truth, love the truth, speak the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.